today is found in the book of James, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, but we're going to read the verses 1 through 10. James, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Father, thank You for Your grace again, Lord. We just want to continue to thank You for the goodness that flows from Your throne. And Lord, thank You for Your Word. And I pray, Father, that this morning You would cause Your Word to have great effect in each of our hearts and minds, that our own hearts and our own wills will be open and responsive and submissive to what Your Word says. Help us, Lord, to live for You and honor You and serve You with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We've already looked at verses 1 through 3 and saw the connection that exists in the even in chapter 3, the end of it, verses 13 through 18, and James dealing with the topic of wisdom, and that if we would claim to be wise, that wisdom should manifest itself in our life, and it will be manifested in our life. It's just a matter of what kind of fruit the wisdom we claim to have is producing. If it is characterized as being earthly, natural, and demonic, the consequences of that are going to be that there's going to be disorder and every evil thing. But if it's that wisdom that comes from above, we see the characterization of that wisdom as being very similar in the words that James uses with what Paul uses to describe the fruit of the Spirit. He says that it'll be pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable and full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But then James comes to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and he again makes contact with what James has already dealt with in talking about the wisdom that manifests itself in disorder and every evil thing, when he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And he deals with that as the pleasures and that are within each heart and what they want and the frustration of those desires not being met. And James deals with that. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. But James continues in his address to the Christians, but he even changes his tone of address a little bit. He kind of intensifies it. Throughout this epistle, James has addressed the believers as brethren, or my beloved brethren, or my brethren. He does that a number of times throughout the whole epistle. But here, as those who in the past he has addressed as being his brethren, his beloved brethren, using that term of endearment, even before he says something to them that is kind of blunt. But here he changes his tone and he calls them, you adulteresses. I mean, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? Or doesn't it, I should say. It does mine. I mean, that's pretty out there. And not only that, but in verse 8, he calls them double-minded. And he's already dealt with this term of being double-minded in a negative sense in chapter 1. And as it relates to our relationship with God and going before God. But here, he uses this term of adulteresses as he describes believers. And in order to understand this, I mean, first of all, most of us understand what an adulterer is. It's one who has pledged his or her faithfulness to another, who has entered into a relationship with an individual and has given their whole self, essentially, to the other person, who then takes that commitment and that betrothal, that pledge of faithfulness, and goes and gives it to another. And it is an act of betrayal. And one, especially in a physical relationship between a husband and a wife, that is very hard to repair once it has taken place. It's not impossible, but there's that sense of betrayal, that there's that sense of mistrust that results from that. And so we all know kind of at least a little bit of what it is, and we can probably know instances where that has taken place in the physical relationship between a husband and a wife. But James uses this term of adulteresses. He borrows it from the Old Testament. In the relationship that God had with Israel, God brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai, and he gives to them the Ten Commandments, and it was a seal and an agreement of a covenant that he was going to have with them. They were his special people, and he was going to be their God. And he was their God. And as the covenant is agreed upon, the people are saying, yes, we will agree to the terms of this relationship. But if you know the Old Testament history, and if you go throughout, you can see that they were constantly turning away from God. They were constantly going after the gods of the nations around them. And so many times the prophets, again, constantly calling the people back to that covenant relationship, the agreement that their fathers had made with God to be faithful to that covenant. And the reminder that if there was faithfulness to the covenant, God would bless them, and if there was unfaithfulness to the covenant, God would bring curses upon them. And we see the prophets constantly berating the people, speaking for God and saying, what other nation under earth is there that gives up their God to go after and serve the gods of the nations around them? The irony is that Israel had the genuine article. They had the only true God, the maker of the universe, who had entered in that relationship with them. And they were exchanging him for gods that the nations had taken, and they had cut down a tree with their own hands, and then they formed an idol out of it. And they worshipped it. And even in a mocking sense in Isaiah, and those guys are saying, you know, they're dumb. They can't hear. They can't talk. They can't walk. If they want to go anywhere, you guys got to carry it. In Isaiah, he says, in contrast, your God will carry you. Even in your old age, even in your gray hairs, your God will sustain you. He will carry you. And so there was a constant contrast and even, again, a derogatory sense in which the prophets were saying, and again, in place of God, and saying, even a donkey knows who its master is, but not so with my people. But they were constantly exchanging God for other gods. And they paid the consequences for that as God brought Assyria and Babylon upon them to take them into captivity. And they spent 70 years in captivity and then were released. But even amidst all that time, God was faithful in his relationship to them. Even though he brought judgment, he was faithful to bring them back and to assure them of his covenant love for them, even through all of that. The relationship that God had with Israel was one that was depicted as a marriage relationship. That Israel belonged to God. And that God was Israel's husband. And he would take care of her. But Israel, as God's betrothed, as his wife, was constantly unfaithful. And we see this over and over again in the book of Hosea. graphically as Hosea is told to go and marry a harlot, and he brings her in and she's unfaithful to him, and they have children and they name their children so that, again, as a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness and God's ultimately turning them over to be judged because of their unfaithfulness. And Israel is depicted over and over again as an unfaithful wife who goes after other things and neglects God and the relationship that she should have with Him and should be only His. And Jesus uses this term as adulteresses or adulterers in the book of Matthew and in His ministry there, as people come to Him and say, "Show us a sign." You know, He'd just shown them signs and He's done all these things, but they would come to Him and they wanted more signs. They said, "You know, show us another sign. Show us another sign." Jesus says, "This is an adulterous generation." Says it to them two times in the context of them asking Him to demonstrate to authenticate His ministry and His claims by signs. And Jesus rejected the temptation that was laid before Him to do that. In the New Testament, we see in the book of Ephesians that the church is the bride of Christ. And the marriage relationship is used between that the husband and the wife, and what the responsibilities and the roles are between husband and wife there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 and following. But Paul, as he in the middle of this illustration, especially of talking about the husband's relationship to the wife, to love his wife as Christ loved the church, illustrates that the marriage relationship, the physical relationship that we have, a husband and wife, is meant ultimately to illustrate the relationship that Christ has with the church. And Paul in another place says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "I have pledged you to the church to be a bride to Christ." And his desire is that they would be that pure virgin and pure in their love and devotion to Christ. So we see this illustration or this word picture of the marriage relationship brought again into that relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And so the adultery and the accusation that James is making here is primarily an accusation of spiritual adultery, of being unfaithful to God. And it would bring back images of again, the Old Testament and their unfaithfulness and the judgment that God brought against them in order that their hearts would be devoted to Him. And it's something that He's saying not only to the readers, but He's saying it to us. And it is meant to, again, first of all, get your attention, and to demonstrate that in this accusation, there is a sense of urgency to take care of what is wrong, to correct the courses of action that we are currently in. Secondly, he says to them, not only addressing them as "you adulteresses," but he demonstrates the truth of about worldliness. When he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, I remember when I first became a Christian, worldliness seemed to be emphasized a lot in the church where I attended. But you know, worldliness in that context oftentimes was just outward appearance. It was the things you did. You know, there were the rules and the regulations and you know, you don't drink or chew or go with girls who do, kind of thing. And you don't go to movies, you don't play cards, and those type of things. And those were the kind of things that were considered to be the signs of worldliness. And so I heard a lot about that, and the emphasis, again, being on that, okay, you can't do those things, and you can do these things are okay, but you can't do those things. And that was kind of it. And to call somebody worldly was not a compliment. You know, it was almost those were almost fighting words in a Christian sense, and saying, "Well, you're just worldly." You know, I mean, just, you know, it was almost like saying you're not a Christian. You know, you really don't hear much, at least, and maybe that's my fault, about worldliness anymore. I think worldliness goes much deeper than again playing cards or going to movies or whatever else. But it encompasses something much deeper. And that's why I guess I was trying to think and meditate upon this. What really is worldliness? What is worldliness? And worldliness is something that when Paul or James says friendship with the world is enmity towards God or hostility towards God, he's not talking about the physical world in which we live. He is talking about a world system, a philosophy or belief that is represented by that which is opposed to God. And so we see it more as starting at least in beliefs or a philosophy of life that is opposed to God's revealed will for us and what God desires for us through His Word. We see it manifested in different senses, and it could include going to the movies. It could include playing cards. It could include other things like that. And it can include much more. It could include the things that we see as our materialism. I thought, well, this is really a part of what it means to be worldly. And I thought, yeah, you know, really that's, again, materialism is a manifestation of what it means to be worldly or have a worldly mindset. And so again, at the very heart of that, it is exchanging God for other things. It is being, in some senses, opposed to what God says in His Word is right and good and pleasing to Him. And it is, in some senses, again, exchanging that for the things that we want. And its manifestation for the people that James was writing to is expressed in their earthly, natural, and demonic wisdom that resulted in disorder and every evil thing that resulted in the conflicts that were existing in their body. He says, the truth of it is, worldliness, or to love the world, or to be a friend of the world, and the world system that is represented by, as James says, the God of this age, or the God of this world, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John says, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so it is a system that is not neutral in its relationship with God. The world and the world system as it's under the God of this age and under the power of the evil one is represented and characterized as the very antithesis of what God desires and what would please God. And it's represented in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As speculations and thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking captive every thought, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And as I look at this, I found that there were great similarities between what the Bible says about the world and its opposition to God and the characterization he uses of when he uses the word flesh in a negative sense. In Romans chapter 8, we see that this fleshly attitude or this characterization, again, is opposed to God in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so even as he uses the same characterization of the flesh, as those who walk in the flesh are characterized by a fleshly lifestyle, and we see the vices that are represented by that flesh in Galatians chapter 5 before Paul gets to the fruit of the Spirit. We see that ultimately that lifestyle and that characterization is, again, hostile to God and what God desires and what He represents. Again, back in John chapter 1, we see that the world is characterized and broken down into three sections. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." And so here we see the contrast between the one who does the will of God and the one who is characterized by the flesh and what the world represents. And the two are opposed to each other. And again, Paul in Philippians chapter 3 characterizes it as, he says in verse 18, "For many walk of whom I often told you now and tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, though, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." And then he contrasts that with what for the believer should be to set our minds where our citizenship is in heaven and what that represents. And so again, we see that there is a contrast here and that which is opposite of what God desires. And so that Paul, when he comes to Romans chapter 12, and he tells them to be living sacrifices, and then do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And J.B. Phillips, many of you are probably familiar with this, says, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do not let the world tell you how you must think and what you must do and how you must act." So the world is represented by beliefs and actions that are opposed to God and His law. And they manifest themselves in outward actions like materialism, like the vices that we see in our world around us that lead to one's only concern being his own pleasures and how to satisfy those pleasures in a negative sense. And so Paul summarizes, or James summarizes, in the second or the third part of verse 4, when he says, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And he says, makes himself, brings it to the point in which it is a personal decision. Those who desire, those who want to be a friend of this world and all that this world represents, as opposed to what God's system and God's kingdom represents, make themselves an enemy of God. Now, for those who have never come to know Jesus Christ, who have never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, you are in a position, even this morning, is what the Bible characterizes as being an enemy of God. The Bible says that there is enmity that exists between those who are left in the state of not being a child of God and God Himself and the fact that you are His enemy. It's not just that, well, you don't believe in God, but you're basically a good person. The Bible characterizes your relationship, if it's outside of Jesus Christ, as being God's enemy. And in order to be reconciled to God, and in order to be at peace with God in that relationship, you must, at some point in your life, come to the place where you trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. Realizing that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself, there's nothing you can do to fix that relationship with God except for to trust in what God has already done. And that is trusting in Jesus' life, His death, and His resurrection. What He did as He paid the penalty for sin as He died upon the cross. But even as Christians, those who have trusted in Christ, the temptation and oftentimes the inclination of our heart is to be worldly. as it's represented by a great number of ways, of covetousness, of which Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 is idolatry. We see things and we want them and we work for them and we got to have them and we look for things and people to meet our needs other than going to God and having that relationship with Him. We want to go and we want things and we want to accumulate and we covet and you know, it's so easy to do. Just open the paper and there's the ads and it's showing you all the things that you need. And you look at those things and you say, yeah, I need that. I got to have it. It's, you know, again, I hate to keep going to VeggieTales for my theology, but, you know, Madam Blueberry, you know, that episode, if you've seen it, where is represented that whole idea of covetousness. And the desire to have and obtain and thinking that can satisfy your desires and that can satisfy that longing that's within your heart. It can be manifested in any number of ways, but oftentimes it is manifested. And it's manifested in a way that is characteristic of the world. When we live in a way that is characteristic of the world, we demonstrate that our allegiance is not to God. It is to the world and its system. And James is bent on arresting their attention by using drastic language in order for them to correct the situation. So he goes to Scripture and he says to them in verse 5, "Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." This verse is a hard verse and can be translated in basically three ways. The New American Standard, again, what I just read, "He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us," which fits the marriage principle of God being a jealous God, and it fits the principle of the Old Testament where God tells them that He is a jealous God. He says that a number of places in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, and Exodus 34, verse 14. He says, "My name is jealous." In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 2, he reminds them over and over again of his jealousy for his people, that they come to him and him alone. And so, even though there are other translations, the NIV has a translation of the Spirit which He has caused to dwell in us longs to envy. I think that's the NIV. Another one, "The Spirit that dwells in us longs for jealousy over us." And they all represent different nuances, but I believe that the New American Standard really captures the context here in that marriage relationship and the Old Testament illustration that James is intending to use by calling them adulteresses and reminding them, God is jealous for you. If you have a relationship with you, God is jealous because His Spirit lives in you and He desires that you live for Him, that you love Him above all things, that your commitment and your faithfulness to Him are unwavering. Now that really has both a positive aspect to it and it has kind of a warning aspect to it. And in one sense, it's a positive, and he says in the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that I'm convinced that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so there's that promise of his people that he will complete it, that work in us. And he's jealous to see that work done in us. There's a sense of warning in the sense of his jealousy, as we've seen in the Old Testament. His people went through judgment. And he will bring us through judgment. If we're truly his children, he will bring us through judgment and discipline. But in that is seen as a demonstration of his love, as we've seen in Hebrews chapter 12. Where it says, let's go to verse 8. He says, "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of the spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for a moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And then in the passage that we're going to be looking at a little bit later, as it relates to the Lord's Supper in the following verses, God was bringing judgment upon the Corinthians because of their partaking in an unworthy manner of the Lord's Supper. And he says in verse 28, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." And so even in that context, the discipline that was coming upon the Corinthians was so that ultimately they would not be condemned along with the world. But what this passage does, along with other passages that we've been looking on, especially in James, is it, again, comes to that place, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, examine yourselves. What is it that you're living for? What is it that consumes your passions? What is it that you want more than anything else in this world? Is God included in any of that? Or could you be happy if God gave you all of the things that you want in your heart, and yet He said, you can have all these things, but I'm not going to be part of the picture? What would you choose? Would we choose all of the things and this world has to offer to be happy and hopefully try to find some fulfillment in it? If God would not be in the picture, would we choose that? Or would God, or does God, have to be at the center of our lives and all that we do and how we live and what we do, what we pursue? I think that's the question, and that's ultimately the determining factor of what it means to be worldly. Can I live without God? Can I be happy to live without God as long as my life is happy-go-lucky and I'm basically okay and I really don't need to have that constant relationship with Him? As long as He gives me what I want, I'm happy. And we that way use God when it's kind of a genie. That then when things go wrong, we go running to Him and say, God, give me these things and help me, help me, help me. James brings us to the point, we don't have time to look at it, but he brings us to the point here in verses 6 and following in what to do if that worldliness is that which characterizes our life. And he promises, starts it off with a promise, but he gives greater grace. He's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we're called to submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. In other words, repent, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. We're called to humble ourselves in the presence of God, the Lord, and He will exalt you. And so there are measures in which we can. Again, it's emphasized is what we're going to partake in this morning in the Lord's Supper. As we come before it, emphasizes and illustrates our need for the gospel, our need for forgiveness. Every day. In the constant battle that is ongoing in your life and in my life, the philosophies of life that are characterized by worldliness that want a home in our hearts and in our minds. And that's why Paul says it's so important to take captive every thought and take them into obedience to Christ, make them obedient to Christ.